Well, good evening. Good evening. Very warm welcome to St. John's. Welcome to tonight. Well, first of all, I should say who I am. I'm Eddie. I'm the vicar here at St. John's. If I don't know you, it'd be good to get to know you when we have refreshments later. We tonight are doing something we occasionally do at St. John's. We have a service that we call Open to Questions. Open to questions, where we take a big topic, a challenging topic, and think about it in more depth. And they vary from topic to topic. We've looked at various things for ethical questions, and we've looked at sport and faith, we've looked at healing, all sorts of things. And tonight, we are thinking about the question, did God really say, show them no mercy? And this relates to our series that we've been having in the morning on Joshua. We've been going through the book of Joshua, and we have been looking at those passages, and in the background there has been this question about the people of God as they take the promised land. Did God really say, show them no mercy? So that's quite a challenging topic. I'll introduce it a bit more shortly, and we have Richard Godden down here at the front, who's going to be speaking for about 20 minutes, and then there will be a break for refreshments, about 15 minutes, for you to grab a cup of tea, coffee, and there's some biscuits at the back, and then we come back together for a time of questions and answers, where we wrestle with some of the topics and some of the questions that come out of it. So that's the main shape of the service. Before we move on, just to say a few notices. If you are new and you would like to know more about the church, there's the welcome point at the back. You're welcome to go and find out more there if the person next to you can't help you. There is also our Friday bulletin as well that you can collect at the back, or if you'd like to get it by email, you can sign up there and they'll show you how to do that. And tonight is also, after the service, our Sunday evening social. At the end of each month, there's an opportunity, the last Sunday of the month, to go across to the Standard pub across there where Vicky will be, and an opportunity to do games, chat, and laugh, I think is what is down here. So that'll be about 7:45 once we've finished in here. If you don't know where to go, do ask, and we'll point you in the right direction. I think that's everything. Let's just take a moment to stand, shall we? Shall we stand and listen to these words, and then I'll pray and hand over to the band. It says in Romans 15, verse 4, it says this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So Heavenly Father, as we begin this Open to Questions service, we do pray that you will encourage us and provide us with that hope, especially when there are challenging questions and concerns that we have. We pray that tonight will be for our encouragement and to bring us great hope in you and in the Lord Jesus. For we ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Do take a seat. Before I read part of Deuteronomy at chapter 7, just way of introduction to the subject tonight for our Open to Questions. The title, Did God Really Say, Show Them No Mercy? So whenever we encounter God's command, like to show them no mercy, which is taken from Deuteronomy 7 in the Old Testament, we step into one of the most troubling and emotionally charged areas of Scripture. For modern readers, and maybe you feel that yourself, these passages raise deep questions that sit right at the intersection of faith and morality and the character of God. How can the God who reveals himself as gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love also command such severe judgment? How do we reconcile the destruction of the Canaanite cities that we've been reading about in Joshua with Jesus' call to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Are these texts describing divine judgment, ancient warfare, or something else entirely? And what do they mean for Christians today who are called not to wield the sword, but to take up the cross? So behind these questions lie an even bigger ones. What is the nature of evil? And how seriously God takes it? How do the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together as a coherent story? What does it mean for God to be holy and merciful? And how should we read passages that feel alien to us, culturally distant from us, and spiritually unsettling? They might sound a bit abstract, but they're not an abstract puzzle. They are honest questions, I think, that Christians often have. People trying to trust God while we take the Bible very seriously. And they invite us into that deeper understanding of who God is, of God's justice, of his patience, of his purposes in history, and ultimately the way all Scripture leads us to the person of Christ Jesus. So we hear the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So with that introduction, let's turn to that most difficult of passages that we're thinking about tonight. Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I can't remember what page it's on, but somebody will shout it out. Sorry? 186. It's also on the screen. But let me just pray. I think we should pray before we read it. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now as we read it, hear it read, that you'll help us to grapple with it, to understand more of who you are, of your purposes and plans. Father, if we confess, we know we find these passages hard, and Father, we're seeking understanding. We pray that by your Spirit you will lead us into truth, that you will help us to understand it, and especially help Richard as he speaks and answers questions. May we together learn more about who you are and what it all means in Christ Jesus, for we ask in his name. Amen. So this is Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to the sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Eddie. This is not going to be like a normal sermon. I'm not going to try to give a rounded view of the subject. Actually, listening to all the questions that Eddie raised then, it would take a good few sermons to achieve that goal. What I'm going to do instead is to try to provide a framework to clarify the question that we are dealing with this evening, clarify the issue, and also to try to set it in context. Now, that has a disadvantage in that I may well sit down and you may think I haven't really properly dealt with the matter, or at least the aspect of it that you would particularly like to consider. But it does have this advantage that it means that Eddie and I subsequently can deal with your actual questions rather than the questions that in advance I've guessed that you might have. So could I suggest that while I'm talking, please feel free to be thinking about the questions you would like to ask, even jot them down. When we're having our refreshments, there'll be a way of texting them in. It's disappeared the number, but it will doubtless be back. Okay, so we need to start by making sure we are clear about the issue we're dealing with. Unfortunately, the background is really quite simple. The Bible tells us that God gave the land of Canaan to the Israelite people, and he commanded them to occupy it, to invade it. And he said that when they did so, he would drive out the Canaanites, and then told them that they were then to destroy the Canaanites who remained, and as we heard in our reading, show them no mercy. All of that is in our reading today, but you could find it in many other parts of the Bible. But, as Eddie pointed out, we are also told that God is love. And many people, many Christians, thus find it hard to believe that God, who is love, issued those commands. And the apparent contradiction between those commands and God's love worries many other Christians. I've heard a number of Christians who say they just don't think about it, which is really quite an uncomfortable position to be in. And because of that, we need to ask this question: how can a God of love command people to kill other people and to show them no mercy? That's the fundamental question. How could it be done? We need to distinguish that from certain other questions, which are very important in themselves, but are not the subject for this evening. For example, and in particular, we're not dealing with why it is that God allows evil. Why does he allow warfare in the first place? Important question, but not this evening's subject. Nor are we dealing with the morality of warfare, the idea of just war versus pacifism, for example. These are important issues, but they're not our subject. You see, we're focusing on the actions and will of God himself. In fact, specifically, we're focusing on the actions and will of God in relation to the occupation of Canaan over 3,000 years ago. And that's a really vital point. Because you see, the Bible indicates that that invasion was a unique event. And the commands, such as those in Deuteronomy 7 that we've just heard, relate to that event and that event only. They didn't even apply to subsequent events in the history of Israel. For example, great sin was found in Israel and a few hundred years later, the commands here did not apply to the dealing with that sin. And they certainly don't apply today. Consequently, there is no biblical basis for using passages such as the one we heard read as a basis or justification for action today. That is a really important point that I would like to make sure we have underlined. So that's the first important point. Second point, though, it relates to the Old and New Testament. We cannot drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testament in relation to all of this. It's not a case that we've got the Old Testament with the God of war and the New Testament with the God of love. As has frequently been pointed out, Jesus himself treated the Old Testament as authoritative and treated commands in the Old Testament as the commands of God. In fact, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, two commands there, and Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll probably remember the commands. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Three commands of God, which appear in the chapter before and the chapter after the one we read, and comprise part of the same set of commands of God. So Jesus treated the Old Testament, including the Deuteronomic law, as God's word. Furthermore, we're twice told in the book of Acts that God drove out or overthrew the Canaanites. First of all, Stephen, when he was on trial, gave an overview of the Israelite history, and part of that was the driving out of the Canaanites, and he said God drove them out. Subsequently, the Apostle Paul said the same thing. And then in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, we're told that the faith of the Israelite army at the siege of Jericho was to be commended. And they were, of course, executing the very command that we're dealing with today. So no, there's no gap between the Old and the New Testament here. We're being told that God's actions and will in relation to the occupation of Canaan has to be seen in the context of his acts and will in relation to history generally. Now, in order to understand and evaluate the events relating to the taking of Canaan, it's important to set them in the context of God's overall plan of salvation, the saving of people who have rebelled against him. I haven't got time this evening to give a complete overview of that, as you will appreciate, but there are certain really quite important points to bear in mind. First, the start of all of this is that God revealed himself to Abraham, said that he would bless Abraham, and that through Abraham, all peoples would be blessed. You will find that in Genesis chapter 12. It is actually repeated on a number of occasions in different ways subsequently. And then we're told that the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, were to be used by God as a vehicle for his revelation of himself to the world, and a vehicle ultimately for his ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, to be a vehicle for that revelation, the Israelites had to be gathered together. There was no internet in those days. They had to be gathered together, and that implied they were to be given a place to live. And again, God told Abraham that that place was to be Canaan, where Abraham was at that time. But of course, implicit in that is the fact that if they were going to occupy Canaan, the pre-existing occupants of Canaan would have to move on. And that yielding of the land would necessarily have to be sufficiently comprehensive to enable a monotheistic society to become firmly established in the midst of a sea of polytheism in the lands around. Otherwise, inevitably, it would become corrupted and would not comprise a vehicle for revelation. Okay, that's a very quick summary of some of the relevant background. So keep that in mind. Next thing to consider is what God actually did and said, and what he didn't do and say. And that is somewhat different from what you may immediately assume it was. Though I do stress, and I'll stress again later, what happened in Canaan was terrible for the Canaanites, but we need to be precise about what it was. You see, God's promise was that he would drive out the Canaanites from before the Israelites. Again, we heard that in our passage. It's repeated time and again in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. I haven't counted the number of times it is repeated. And God said that it would take a while to execute that. In fact, implicitly in the book of Joshua, it took at least 7 years. It's important to note, though, God's promise was not, I will kill all the Canaanites. You see, the objective was not killing everybody. The objective was driving them out of the land. And the Israelites themselves were told that they were totally to destroy the Canaanites. And that, of course, did involve a lot of killing. We've heard about that as we've read Joshua in the mornings. But again, the primary objective was not to do with killing the Canaanites. It was ensuring that the land was, as it were, purified, ensuring they left the land. And the reason for that, again, as we heard in our reading, was to ensure that the Israelites were not corrupted by the Canaanite religion and morality around them. I should say that some theologians, quite orthodox Bible-believing theologians, suggest that expressions like totally destroy should be viewed as hyperbolic. In other words, they suggest that we shouldn't take them literally, but should regard them as a shorthand way of saying, get rid of everything to do with their religion and everything in order that you can live in the land free from the danger of corruption. And there is quite a good case in relation to that. I must admit, historically, I've rather dismissed it, but more recently, I can see the point people are making. But it's not certain that it's correct. And there's a case to be made in reverse. And it's not key, I think, to our discussion this evening. In any event, though, we do need to make sure that we don't use language which is inappropriate. Again, before saying this, I repeat, what happened to the Canaanites was terrible for them, but it was not genocide. Bear in mind, the objective was not to kill them all, it was to drive them out. They were scared of the Israelites, and doubtless over those 7 years, most of them fled rather than being killed. So it wasn't genocide, nor in fact was it ethnic cleansing. And there's an important distinction to be made here. Peoples who were not Israelites could always give their allegiance to God and join the Israelites. You may not have noticed it, but when the Israelites left Egypt, they had a whole lot of non-Israelites with them. We're told that in the book of Exodus. It says it in words of one syllable. Furthermore, when we get to the book of Joshua, the very first action we're told about is that Rahab joined the Israelites and was allowed to join and was saved. Have you ever asked yourself, that's strange, isn't it? The very first thing we're told in the book of Joshua, that it's that, lest we should think this is a nationalistic tirade. Later on, we see the Gibeonites joining. Bit of a shaky start for them, but they did, and they were accepted. And then when we're told about the Israelites gathering for a covenant renewal ceremony, we're told it was them and all the foreigners who were with them. You see, people could always give allegiance to God and join the Israelites, become part of God's community. So the issue was not ethnic. It wasn't ethnicity, it wasn't race or anything related to that. What I guess it's more accurately referred to is allegiance cleansing, or perhaps religious cleansing, though that's a bit of a vague term. It was removing from the land influences which were contrary to the giving of exclusive allegiance to God. Now, I can imagine you saying at that point, well, yeah, okay, I get that, but I still ask, how's that consistent with God's love? And once again, we have to go back to the overall picture the Bible paints us, the big story of God, and in particular, God's reaction to human rebellion against him. To be more specific, God's judgment on evil. The Bible indicates on any number of occasions that God will judge people and that his judgment is terrible. Again, we can't drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testament in relation to this. In fact, if you want to read about judgment in the Bible, don't go to the Old Testament. Go to what Jesus said. Specifically, I recommend you just read the book of Matthew from beginning to end. Read the Gospel and see what Jesus said. Note in particular the parable of the weeds in chapter 13. That ends with Jesus saying, talking about the throwing of those who do evil into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A picture language, no doubt, but a pretty terrifying picture. And then again, if you go on three chapters, chapter 18, there's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Chapter 21, there's the parable of the tenants, all of which are talking about judgment. So, no, this is not in the Old Testament. This is as much in the New Testament as the Old. It's part of the totality of the Bible's witness to God's character and God's acts. We are being told as well that all people are guilty before God and will be subject to condemnation unless, and the only way out, they turn to God in repentance and faith, and specifically in our era, turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And the Bible, both Testaments, gives a number of examples of God's judgment. And one of the really big examples of that judgment is what happened to the Canaanites. The Bible indicates that what happened to them was judgment on their evil behaviour, on what's regarded as, was described as despicable behaviour. If you want to read about that, you can simply turn over the page in the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and in particular, chapter 12, where it says that among the detestable, I think is the word used, acts of the Canaanites is child sacrifice. And you might think, oh, crumbs, really? Yeah, really. Archaeologists have dug up evidence that shows that child sacrifice was being carried out in Canaan on a seriously big scale. And we're told that God was judging them for these things and that his judgment is just and fair. But again, in that context, we need to look at the big picture, because God doesn't show favoritism, to quote the Apostle Paul from Romans 2:11. God doesn't show favoritism. And again, that's pointed to in the very passages that we've been reading about in the book of Joshua, talking about the invasion of Canaan. You see, the Israelites were warned as they entered Canaan that if they rebelled against God, then they would be subject to exactly the same judgment as was being imposed upon the Canaanites. And they were given an illustration of it with the person of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. But more seriously, over the centuries that followed, the Israelites did rebel against God, and God did judge them. Once again, the land of Canaan was invaded. And once again, the people were driven out. Vomited out is the term the Bible uses. The difference this time was that it wasn't the Canaanites who were driven out. It was the Israelites who were driven out and driven into exile. God does not show favoritism. But if he doesn't show favoritism in relation to judgment, don't forget that we are also being told that he doesn't show favoritism in relation to salvation. I've already pointed out that people could turn to God, give their allegiance to God, and join his people, be saved. In fact, when I said that a moment ago, I left out the most important one of all, Caleb. You've probably heard of Caleb. He was one of the two spies who spied out the promised land and urged the Israelite people to remain faithful to God, which they refused to do. He's mentioned again in the book of Joshua. He was the most senior Israelite leader, except that he wasn't an Israelite. He was a Kenizzite. And guess who the Kenizzites were? They were Canaanites who had given their allegiance to God and joined the Israelites. Salvation is available to those who give their allegiance to God. It's not a New Testament concept, it's a biblical concept. So, in summary, when we consider the events in the invasion of Canaan, we should do so in the context of at least three things. First, the gift of Canaan to the Israelites was part of God's plan of self-revelation to the world and salvation for all people. Second, the Bible tells us that the driving out of the Canaanites was just and proper punishment for their despicable practices. And third, allegiance to God, specifically today, allegiance to Jesus, is the key to salvation, whoever you are, Canaanite, Israelite, Blackheathite. So look, that's the framework. I suspect that what it does is it simply enables you to order all of your questions rather better than previously. But I hope it does, and I hope that therefore after the break for refreshments, we'll be able to discuss some of the particular points further. Eddie.
Thank you, Richard. I hope that's whet your appetite for some question time. So the number is up there on the screen. It is anonymous, unless you, of course, sign your text, your name. So do put in your questions, and then we will come back together and look at some of them later. So we've got about 10, 15 minutes now to grab a cup of tea and a coffee, and there's some cookies out the back. Please don't run away. Come back, and we'll have a good time of questions shortly. Thank you.